all of these boxes, and people were all over them. I don't know if they were doing all of these maneuvers, and everything was pretty glamorous and pretty exciting. You know, it's in Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. And with the Olympics going there, it certainly does bring a lot of excitement to that community, a lot of excitement to that city, a lot of excitement even to that country. There's probably a rise up of patriotism. You know, this is their moment. The world, all the eyes of the world are on Rio de Janeiro. Our what is she? Josie? She's our, we call her our daughter. An exchange student came and lived with us for almost a year, for a school year, and she was from Rio de Janeiro. So it was actually great to know a real Brazilian. But, you know, these Olympics bring multitudes, not just athletes and trainers and sponsors, but it brings people from all over the world to again, Rio de Janeiro is bringing a lot of excitement. It even brings a robust economy with it for a while. Boy, you know, they probably sell out of all kinds of things, getting ready to you know, stocking their shelves, getting ready for the big flow of people. All kinds of money will come in. But I don't know how long the Olympics goes on, for a month or something like that. But after the Olympics are gone, then there will be a gradual, probably quicker than they want, return to life as normal. And then it'll just be a memory of the Olympics. We're here one time. That's what they'll say. But life will go on. It won't have any kind of lasting value to it. Nothing really, you know. Maybe somebody wins a couple medals from Brazil or something that they can put in their thing and point to one time, but it's over with. Their time is over with. After everyone leaves, things will calm down and just go on as usual. I mean, some of you remember watching on TV. I think my son Adam was in Iraq at this time when they pulled down the statue of Saddam Hussein. Pulled it down and the head broke off or something. And there was, I'm sure there have been greater rejoicing, but it's so instilled in the hearts of the people to fear that man and fear that regime that they probably couldn't quite cut loose. But there was some people jumping around, rejoicing. That statue has fallen. Saddam Hussein is no longer in power. America's here. They've come to liberate us. Freedom is in the horizon. But I think maybe in Iraq today, things may be worse than they were before, for all I know. They're in trouble again. Well, we're going to read in the scriptures of a man who went into a city, but he left a lasting impression. And he didn't go there to liberate people, so to speak, in a carnal way from a carnal enemy, but he did go to deliver them from the enemy of their soul. You know, there's two enemies of your soul. One is obvious, it's the devil. You know who the other one is? Yeah, ourselves. He went to deliver us. That is such a powerful statement as a believer somewhere along the line. When you first hear that, it can almost make your head buck back a little bit, like we're being delivered from ourself. Ourself always wants to be gratified, always wants to plan our way. But he went there, again, not to deliver them from Rome or from any attacks by people, but he went to liberate their soul. He didn't go there to bring an end to war, but he went there to bring an inner peace in the heart of man. He didn't go there to bring a booming economy, but to go bring prosperity to the soul. We're so afraid of that word prosperity today. I've been afraid of it. But we get a prosperous soul when the Lord saves us. It is recorded in the Bible, and you know the words. It says, and it brought great joy to that city. Praise God. And we're talking about Philip. So if you read with me, I'm going to not read through the whole portion of text, but break it down a little bit here. We're going to read Acts chapter 8. Verses 1 through 8. It was amazing down in Bible study downstairs. We just got on this subject. how the Lord does that. He just takes us, and you have to remember what you said, Sandy, because I'm going to need you to say it again in case I forgot. You said something really great right before I left down there. Between you and I, we'll remember when it's the right place to insert it. Acts chapter 8, we're going to read verse 1 first, so let's pray. Lord, bless the preaching, bless the reading, bless the hearing, the receiving. Lord, let it work and stir in us, Lord, a desire to live for you. Lord, let it stir in us a desire to be spirit-filled people. Let it stir in us a desire, Lord, to make a difference in people's lives in a spiritual way, Lord. Help us in every way. Give us that spirit of evangelism, Lord, in this closing hour. Lord, I know we can't take anything to heaven with us, but we can take souls, Lord. I ask you to help us to do that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Acts 8, 1 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." That's interesting. You'd think the apostles would be the first to go, but they stayed back, and the people scattered, and there was a reason for that, of course. But, you know, they were scattered because they were persecuted. And persecution is kind of like a foreign and a little bit of a strange word for us, if anything. It's a scary word for us because we're so afraid at times that we're going to have to face persecution. And I'm sure it's right around the corner. We've all faced persecution to some degree. One time I made a comment about the Lord and someone laughed at me. So that really hurt my feelings. When I got saved, my parents rejected me for a short time. And of course, it hurt my feelings. But when I think of the persecuted church around the world and what they face, I look at my persecution as very minimal. But we're facing persecution in a different way. I remember David reading this in David Wilkerson's, one of his books, either The Vision or Set the Trumpet to Thy Mouth. He said Satan's last attempt to destroy Christians in America was to give them prosperity, and it could lull them to sleep. And I think it's working, and it's a form of persecution because it's something that the devil uses to destroy believers. He doesn't care if he gives you $1 million to destroy your life, or if he gets you bound in alcohol to destroy your life. He doesn't care which medicine he uses. So this is a warning to us, and it's a warning we say often that we don't allow the cares of life and the busyness of life to take away that relationship we have with the Lord. One of the reasons we don't feel like we really face much persecution in America is because friends, for the most part, don't persecute each other. And when the church is a friend to the world, and the world is a friend to the church, there's a camaraderie there. And the persecution will be minimal. The church today has vented so many ways to compliment the world instead of speak against the world, instead of stand against the world. It isn't that you have to stand up and rail against the world, but just stand up and live the life of the Lord will be contrary to the world, and it will speak against the world, and it'll bring conviction to the world. Instead of trying to find common ground with the world, Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 2, and we covered that just the other Wednesday, he says to be saved from this perverse generation. All around us is a perverse generation. And it's getting more and more perverted. The more and more we should be friends, the less and less we should be friends of this world. We are here to save people from the world. We're here to be a testimony of a life, of real life, that's separate from the world. A life that you can't have if you're ingrained and embossed and impregnated into the world. It's a life that's independent of everything around us and fully dependent on heaven, on God. and in his power. Jesus never feared offending people. I don't know if he intentionally wanted to offend, but he just told the truth. He told it like it is. In Matthew 15, 12, it says, "Then came his disciples." They were getting a little nervous, I think, about this, and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard the saying?" So Jesus never backed off from saying something because he is afraid of offending somebody. He probably never said anything with the intention of offending anybody. He said something because it was led of the Spirit with a divine purpose to work in somebody's life. Now as we continue on in Acts chapter 8, going to verse 2 through 4. So this is a scene that happened. You know, Stephen was martyred. And then the persecution comes on the church. They see what happens to Stephen. And then verse 2 says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering in every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Instead of fleeing for their lives, they went preaching the word. I find that very interesting. You know, I've said before that, you know, Jesus came and personally preached to Paul, personally met Paul on the road to Damascus. But Paul heard the gospel preached before that scene on the road to Damascus. He heard Stephen preach. And it so irritated him as he's letting the coats in an agreement go ahead and stone Stephen to death. He gets in his rage to go and destroy the church because the message made him so bad. But the Lord knew in his heart that he would receive the truth if he would, you know, hear it again. And the Lord went and met him on the road to Damascus, and Paul instantly became an unbelievable man of God. It seems like the instant he got saved, he was man of God. And I know it takes time, and I know, you know, you have to be proven, but there just seems to be nothing about his life. He was just like fully sold out. He was fully, totally given in to the Lord. But this church was scattered, and nothing ever catches God by surprise. And I believe he allowed the church to get scattered. He needed the church to get scattered because they can get too comfortable. You can get, you know, it's great and wonderful. You know, when I got married to my wife, I wanted to hang around with her, you know, quite a bit those first days. Not that I don't want to now, but reality sets in and we got to go back to work and all that. But, you know, we had our honeymoon and we just wanted to spend a lot of time together. Well, that can happen to believers. Oh, this new life is so exciting. I just can't wait to get to church, you know, and can't wait. Oh, somebody's having a Bible study. I'm going over there, and they're all excited for God. And then you can forget that they also have a call to go out and to this world. So the Lord had to allow persecution to come to get them out of their comfort zone. So that's what the prosperity gospel is all about today. It's comfort zone, comfort zone. And it's humanism that's coming into church that says, "What's in it for me?" That's what the church has become, an organization that promotes what is in it for me. And, of course, you came here for you. You came to the Lord for you to get saved. But after that, you're in this for the kingdom of God. You're in it. And as you grow and mature and you change from being discipled to the discipler, you're in it to pass life and give life and demonstrate life to other believers in the church and to preach the gospel, of course. But the church can get to a place where she hibernates behind the four walls. Verse 5 says this then, as we finish this portion of scripture of Acts 8, 1 through 8, we're going to read 5 through 8. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles, which he did. I love that. They just didn't hear something, but they saw something. We need to have today a church that people more than just hear. You can get tired of hearing people, you know, saying and rambling on things, but to see something to back it up. That's what we need in our generation. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So it isn't like the Olympics. It was exciting for a moment, and then it passed on, and life goes back to normal. But Philip went in, brought joy to the city, but it was internal. The joy of the Holy Spirit. It was a work done in the hearts of people. It was a joy. It was called an everlasting joy. It was continue. The only reason joy doesn't continue in believers is because of them, not because of God. It's because they start drifting off or looking for something else. But if we always center on God, and even in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your persecution, you can have that inner joy and that inner peace. Praise God. That beats happiness all to death. Happiness is, you know, could probably said that you know, instead of me saying that the Olympics brought joy to Rio de Janeiro, it brought happiness for the temporal time. But Philip, he didn't go there with like a blank checkbook and he's going to come in and solve all of their problems and all their needs. He didn't find for himself a famous celebrity and bring him in to gather everybody. You know, some of the worst things they do to these sports at these athletes or you know, not that you hear of too many that really actually get saved, but they get these, you know, get some high profile celebrity saved, and right away they want to start parading them around and putting them up in the pulpit, and they forget they started all at the same place we did. We started forgiven, right? We started square one, and we move up and we grow from there, and then there'll be a place maybe to testify. But Philip didn't go there with a famous celebrity. He didn't have some great, new, innovative idea, some kind of clever thing. He didn't have a semi-load of food. I'm not against feeding people. We know that they do that all over this world. Even in our hurricanes, we bring in semi-loads of food to help people and blankets and medicine. And he didn't go with a team of doctors. He didn't go with all kinds of medication to help people and give checkups and check their teeth. Philip, those things are good, but he didn't go there. He went there with something else. He went there with what the most important thing, and it's really the only thing you need to go with, other than maybe your Bible in your hand. But if you have it in your heart, it's the same thing. But he went there full of the Holy Spirit. That was the answer. That is what makes the difference. You offer something carnal, that fades away. But you offer something spiritual, and you can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that Philip, and how can we know for sure that Philip was a spirit-filled man? You know, we're in a day right now where there probably, there's no way we could prove it, but I'm almost totally convinced we're in a day there's more ministers that aren't filled with the Spirit than are. In fact, we have a lot of ministers that aren't even born again today. But even out of the born-again ministers, I would say more of them are not filled with the Spirit than are. But Acts 3:6 shows us the standard that God has required for deacons. Imagine what he expects out of his preachers. It says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report." Sure helps when they're honest, huh? Got to be people of truth. "Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." If you're supposed to look for men that are full of Holy Ghost, that means there's men that aren't full of the Holy Ghost, right? If every believer was full of the Holy Ghost, then it would say, well, like, look for men that are saved. It would be a dumb statement because you're talking amongst saved people. But there's men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Just like you can have wisdom and you know you can not have wisdom. You know that you have known that you have not had wisdom because you got wisdom. You go, oh yeah, I was pretty stupid back then. I even look back at my earlier years as a Christian and go, well, I was really stupid. I didn't have much wisdom back then. But we have to display wisdom, that whom we may appoint over this business. But we will. Why did they appoint these men? Because this is the call of the ministers. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And I just say it this way, Stephen was so full of the Holy Ghost, the world couldn't handle it. They took care of him pretty quick. They had to get him out of the way. And then, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Pharmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Boy, the standards are pretty high in those days for just being a deacon, huh? You had to be men. Now if you're a good businessman, you got some money, you know, you display some kind of good organizing skills, you'll be asked to be a deacon. But back then, you needed to be full of the Holy Ghost and full of the wisdom of God. So things are going pretty good for the hometown church. The next verse in Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says this, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem, disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Praise God, priests were getting saved. I'm still believing some priests can get saved yet today. Amen. They're being obedient, and this is an exciting thing, and I just want to hang around and enjoy it. So persecution had to come to scatter that church. You know, persecution does a lot of things. Here's three things that persecution does. First thing is it weeds the garden. Any of you that have a garden, don't you get out there? In fact, I redid my garden. I moved it away from the fence. I got my idea from the Walskis. So when I weed it, I don't have to reach way back there. I moved it away, and then I put it up on, you know, put some boards around so I could raise it up. Why? So I don't have to bend over so far. Because that's a lot of effort when you get older to bend over. And then I could go around the backside and weed the back half of the garden. But why do we weed it? Because we don't want those weeds to take over the garden. We don't want it to suck the nutrients out of the soil. I want every bit of those minerals, every bit of those nutrients to go to the plants, the good plants, the plants that'll produce fruit. So we get rid of the weeds. So that's what persecution will do. So persecution isn't such a bad thing. Instead of you being, or me having to be the mean guy and say, you know, it's time for you to hit the road, let persecution come and do that for me, and then I can be the nice guy. And the persecution will come and say, I can't handle this. I didn't join this club for this kind of treatment. I didn't expect this to happen. No, they told me this was just going to be a life of cotton candy, you know, and roses. And I didn't know there was going to be thorns. And, I didn't know there was going to be heat and cold and trials. And they'll bail out. And you know what's left? The wheat. Praise God. What's left is the plants that will produce fruit. So persecution is not such a bad thing. Persecution does this to the sincere believers. It makes Christ even more everything or nothing. Haven't you said that, you mature believers said, you know, if I didn't do this anymore, I wouldn't come here. I wouldn't waste my time playing any kind of religious games. I'd just go live, eat, drink. Jack says that all the time. Eat, drink, and be merry. Just go and do that. Just do what I want to do. Why would I come in here and waste my time pretending to be something and I'm not? I'm just going to go everything for myself and for the, you know, it'll be for myself, I think, and the devil will be just rejoicing. But persecution will say, you know what? More and more, I just got to set my heart on him. It just makes you more and more yield yourself to him. There'll be a time during the tribulation people will be pressured into receiving the mark, you know, denying Christ or being beheaded. And those people that will be willing to be beheaded, what are they doing? To say, he is everything. Nothing else is important. He is it. But you don't have to face a gallows gallows is where you hang. A guillotine or a gallows to know that turn your heart fully to the Lord. You don't need persecution. You can do that now. If you do it now, persecution won't affect you in such a bad way like that. And the third thing, and again, there's more, churches, it causes the church to numerically grow. And we see that in here how, because of the persecution came, they scattered abroad, and then thousands and thousands of people, you know, souls are being won in town after town, and city after city, and village after village. It causes numerical growth. They say for every, I don't know how they can know this, but I heard a statistic, for every person, every Christian that's martyred for the Lord, 3 salvations come out of it. So the more you put pressure on the church, the more the gospel goes out. Imagine people that persecute and torture and tempt believers, and then they see these believers just so stern, so turning their face toward the Lord, so stern, and it's okay to be stern and stubborn for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. And to see, you can't break these people. They said that to the guy that wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. I guess they put him in a little cubicle. You couldn't even lay down in it. And they offered him, he could come out if he would deny the Lord or you know, quit his nonsense, they thought, and he wouldn't do it. And he just, you know, he found that his little box of comfort, I guess. But this is what it does. It causes the church to grow because the people get serious about God. When China's the great example of that, when Mao Zedong came and tried to destroy the church in China, and I think 1949 he came into power, or right around there, befriended the church for a little bit. Then after that, they started locking up pastors. Sometimes they wouldn't be let out of jail for 20 years. Some of them have been killed. They let them out, and they're like frail old men, just, you know, constantly put down in jail. But they, you know, the church from the West, when China opened up its borders in the 90s, they were wondering if there's any church left at all in China. And then they go into China and find out there's 100 million believers in Pentecostal, too, because they just had the Bible. They didn't have anybody tell them that stuff, you know, they didn't have to tell them, oh, that stuff doesn't happen anymore. They just believed what they read. Jeremy Prohaska was telling me a story that he was hearing it from another missionary friend or something, where a guy went into, was preaching, and I don't know if he started a church or whatever, but that got converted, I forget what country it is, he was calling up, reporting like, oh man, all kinds of things are happening. And he's telling about someone that got healed. And then the guy from America's like, oh, praise God. And he's all excited. And the other guy's like talking in monotone. He goes, oh yeah, and another guy, I'm just making up stories now. This other guy came and he was really demon possessed. And we prayed for him and the demon left. And the guy's like, oh, praise the Lord. And the other guy's just going on almost like boring. And then he kind of ended, he goes like, well, what are you so excited about? Isn't that what the Bible says will happen? He didn't know any better. And they just believed the Bible as they read it, and it was happening. That's the kind of things that happen overseas. You know? But anyways, persecution, when it comes, what does it do? It leaves behind committed believers. Praise God. So that's what we must do. We must bring God with us. To people, not a sweet personality. So many of you have sweet personalities, but that doesn't win anybody. It's God in us. Praise God. If people will totally give themselves over to God, then the joy will follow. And then you can say, I brought great joy to the city. Not my wife's joy, but great joy to the city. So we must offer them more than a logical message, but we must preach Christ with authority and power by spirit baptized saints of God. Then it is up to the hearer if they're going to get the joy or not. Amen? It's not up to you. Evangelism is God's heart. It's not God's program. It isn't just something to do to kill time. It's in the heart of God. Evangelism will be in the heart of God's people. Philip did not leave after he put together some outreach. He just got full of the life of God. He got full of the burden of God. He got full of the evangelistic heart of God with the persecution coming. That didn't stop him. He went out and preached the gospel. The evangelism was in his heart because it is the heart of God. The evangelism will be in your heart if God, because it's in God's heart, if God is in you. The lack of desire for evangelism, the lack of willingness to evangelism, isn't because I haven't crafted some kind of thing to challenge you, some kind of method that encourages you and gives you confidence to go out, because you really haven't gotten the heart of evangelism yet in your heart. When I got saved, I was like a lunatic almost for the Lord. I was telling everybody about it. I was like thinking in my head, oh, wait until they hear this, you know. And after I didn't have any more friends left, I didn't have anybody else to tell. But why was I like that? Not because I was, you know, people were coming up to me in the church and I was getting all full of pride. Like, how do you do it? And I'm like, I don't know. I'm just telling people what happened to me, you know. But I couldn't wait to tell people because that was the heart of God in me. And I knew how I was delivered and set free. And then I could share that with others. And I thought, people just don't do this because they never heard about it. You know, that's what I thought. When I told them about it, they still weren't interested, but some were. My wife, my sister Sandy, my sister Dorothy, didn't take much coaxing for them. Joy and I duked it out a little bit at first, but not anymore. Amen. Philip didn't go with a college degree. He didn't go with a certificate or a license to preach. He didn't go with some singing group or a hip-hop show when he went. He left with a life full of God that he just couldn't keep in the inside. Praise the Lord. The greatest benefit we will ever do for the kingdom of God is get filled with the Spirit. You realize without that, you will never do anything for the kingdom of God? You might think you will. You might think you are, but without being filled with the Spirit, you cannot make an impact on the spiritual man. You can talk logically, sensibly, matter-of-factly. Well, that makes a lot of sense. And certainly speak to the mind of man. And the mind of man can say, that sounds good, I want to do that. But you have to speak to the spirit of man. That's where it gets ingrained in his heart. That's where it stays lodged there. You can forget about it in your mind and not make mental choice to do that or fulfill that, but you'll just do it because it got in your spirit, it got in your heart, and it comes out of you. There's a lady that called this week from the Wisconsin Christian News. She was reading an article or whatever, saw our ads for revival meetings, and she was, I called her back, I didn't get to talk to her, but she just made this one comment. She says, you know, there aren't too many churches that preach the baptism of the Holy Ghost anymore. And I says, well, we still believe in it. You know, I know that the Pentecostal churches today don't hardly preach it anymore. They were champions of that. In fact, they overdid it. They kind of got ridiculous about it almost. But today, they've settled for the program, and they've settled for the gimmicks, and they settled for the clever ideas and things instead of the old-fashioned, and it's the only fashioned method. The method has not changed at all. The method is still saints of God filled with the Spirit of God. There was a guy that called. I just listened to the message this morning on the phone when I got here. And unfortunately, we were out of room on the phone, so I didn't get to hear the rest of his message. And he probably tried to call back to leave more, but there was no more room on the recorder. So I got his number, and I'm going to call him. But he said, I was listening. He says, I heard your radio program this Friday. I don't know who the man was that was speaking. Aaron was, they replayed one of Aaron's when he was by himself. So it was you, Aaron. And he heard him speaking, and he says, well, that, you know, I heard what he said about what's happening to the church, and he starts telling his story on her, and I wish I could have got to hear more of it. But he says, his name's Jim, and he says, I go to a Lutheran church in Cudahy. And then he started to talk like he wasn't a Lutheran. He says, the pastor we had, he was really a nice guy, and the first thing my mind says, who cares if he's nice or not? You know, I'd rather have some cranky pastor that's full of God. If he is full of God, he won't be cranky, of course. But you get my point. Being a nice guy is nothing. You know, we have to be more than nice people. Of course, we're supposed to be kind and affectionate toward one another, but being full of life. And he says he was a good pastor, a nice guy, and then he left, and then this young guy came in. And he said, this guy was so full of the Holy Ghost. That's what he said. And he says, I wasn't acting like normal. He says, I went to both services in the morning. And he says, I went back, and this guy is just speaking. He's so full of the Holy Ghost. And he's like, I had to tell him afterwards, like, you're speaking to me. He probably hasn't experienced that much in his life. And then, I don't know if this happened for a few Sundays, whatever. And he says, and I went back Sunday, and he wasn't there. Then I went back the next Sunday, he wasn't there. And then I went back to the next Sunday, and he wasn't there. Well, you know what happened? The church couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle a spirit-filled man standing in there shaking up their little kingdom and their little world and their little empire. And I wish I will be talking to this guy. I got his number. But look at what it does. Look at the life it brought. The guy's like, instead of barely making church, he's sticking around for the second service. That's one thing I was afraid of. If we ever did two services, I'd say, okay, come on, some of you were here for the first one. You got to go home now. The whole idea is to make room for more. But I'm not going to say we will never do that, but if people were waiting outside to get in because there was such a move of God, when we got done, I'd say, okay, everybody leave. Tell the next people to come on in. We'll just keep on going. But so, you know, today we have a lot of money to finance outreaches and do missions. We have a lot of trained and educated Christians, highly trained and years and years of college. I know a guy, 39 years old, he was still going to college. I says, John, what are you trying to do, get smarter than God? Not you, John Henniger. You never went to Bible college. But he's like, 39 years old, what more do you learn? Why don't you just believe your Bible? You know, he was more skeptic about things than he believed things. It was kind of frustrating to me. We have a lot of, again, trained and educated Christians. But without the Spirit, a student of the word, what does he do? He'll just argue the word. A religious man will demand that you honor his word, but the spirit-filled man will demonstrate the word. Amen? Isn't that what they said? They heard and seen Philip. You know what he said in the miracles and signs and wonders and all that. So the spirit-filled man will demonstrate the word. Apostles, they can establish and they can appoint. Prophets can prophesy and reprove. Evangelists can evangelize. Pastors can shepherd and teachers can teach. But without being filled with the Spirit, they will bring no lasting joy. You could say, boy, he's a nice man. He is really a nice guy. I just like hanging around with him. But we want more than that kind of feeling. Isn't that true? Don't we want something that, don't you want your inner man? You don't even get how that all works, but you want your inner man to be challenged. I used to love when Chris Wilkins would come here. He wasn't here for a very long time, then he moved to Texas, but he says, man, I just feel, he does say, not always, but he'd say after me, oh, I just feel so stirred. You know, he would get excited of the Spirit ministering to him. We want to walk out of here stirred. Praise God. When Philip left because of the persecution, he didn't leave fleeing. He left stirred. There's a big difference of running for your life or running to give life. There's a difference between the two. He was stirred. And spirit-filled people will be stirred of God. You don't even have to hear somebody. You can just read your Bible and you can be stirred. You can just get a thought, you can be stirred. And you can just get nothing and be stirred. You can live stirred. You can live a mixer that's just constantly going. So with that said, I'm going to end right here and invite you to come on up if that's what you want in your life. If you want to be filled with the Spirit. If you are filled with the Spirit, but you want to be stirred and you want to be refreshed and you want that life to be exuberant and exciting, you want that joy to come back in your life, that I can walk out of here today and say it could be recorded that Terry brought great joy to the house of God. Of course, it's not me, it's the Spirit. But we want you to come on up, and we already got Rachel chomping at the bit to get up here. We're going to pray for you. If you don't want us to pray for you, you can kneel down and get along with God if you want. But if you want us elders to pray for you, other men of God, women of God, if you want to join us in prayer, you don't feel the Lord stirring you for personal prayer, you can come on up and pray and believe. We're going to pray for these to be filled with the Spirit this morning. And if you want that spirit of evangelism stirred in you, and it doesn't mean that you have to go running on the streets, but you just want it that wherever there's a possibility, whenever there's a door open, that you will get that heart of evangelism and start speaking life to the people. You might not even know what to say at first, but you want God to use you that way. Come on up. We'll pray for you as well. Rachel wants to be filled with the Spirit, correct? Yep. Anybody else want to be filled, baptized with the Holy Spirit? It's a separate work other than salvation. I know that it's taught wrong today, but you can see clearly that people were, that's what I wanted to say. Sandy, before we pray, I wanted to say Sandy's great point. Help me, that you said when a person's born of the Spirit, they, do you remember how you said that? The Spirit comes in for inward sanctification. And when you're baptized in the Spirit, it's for edification, right? And for demonstration. So this is what we want this morning. So if you want that, we got Rachel here. Anybody else? Jacob, you want to be filled with the Spirit? Okay, Lori, want to be filled? Okay, stand up here. We're going to, Sandy, you can join, enjoy what others, John, Linda, whoever, come up and lay hands on these here. We're going to pray. We're going to pray and ask the Spirit to fill you. Hallelujah. If you feel tongues coming out of your belly, don't be afraid to speak it out. Don't hinder the flow of the Spirit in your life. So we pray right now. Hallelujah. And we ask Jesus, because he is the baptizer of the Spirit. We ask you, Father, to send the Spirit, to give your Spirit here to Jacob and to Lori and to Rachel right now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. To be filled with your Spirit, Lord. God, we recognize this morning, Lord, that we can't be useful, Lord, unless we are filled with that power and endowment of power from on high and with that baptism of fire. So fill Jacob. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We pray in the name of Jesus. We're just going on your promise that you said this is for all generations, Lord, and that the Father would give this to those that would ask. We pray that for Lori and believe for you to fill her with your Spirit, that your Spirit would come on her mightily. In the name of Jesus, she'd be a vessel for your glory. Hallelujah. That your life would flow powerfully through her and out of her. In the name of Jesus, be filled, Rachel, with the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. Be baptized, immersed in the Spirit this morning. Hallelujah. Holy Spirit, come and have your way. Hallelujah. As we're praying, you're yielding your life to the Spirit. That's what you're doing. You're not looking for a gift. You're looking for the Spirit himself to come in you. Hallelujah. And then take over all your ministry, all your service to the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come, Holy Spirit. Have your way. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Receive the Spirit this morning. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to you, Lord. Glorify your name.